Good evening. Welcome to Rosebank tonight. It is indeed a privilege and I treat it as a great honor to be asked to be able to share with you, and I humbly stand before you with that privilege. But it's great to fellowship together, and I trust tonight that when we look at some truths in the scriptures, our hearts will be nourished and that we will meet a beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that he would attend deep in our soul. And we can get a deeper understanding of some of the mysteries of the scriptures. And maybe he can reveal to us the mystery of last night's cricket, what happened there as well. But let's just focus. Turn with me to the book of Jude. It's the second last book in the Bible, and it's page 235 in the New Testament. Small little letter tucked away at the end of the Bible, which I don't think many of us have read or maybe even heard a sermon preached on. I'll be reading from verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about your salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Move across to verse 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I want to focus tonight on just two verses, verses 20 and 21. That's where our emphasis is going to be. And at the outset, what we see is packed in the middle of those two verses is a very important instruction, verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And around that command, either side, there's three instructions, which I want to unpack for us around this command to help us keep ourselves in the love of God. Verse 20, the first command is build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Verse 20 again, pray in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, it says wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three commands, the three means which Jude gives to us to help us carry out the other command to keep ourselves in the faith. Let me explain a little bit of the context of Jude. He starts off his letter calling the believers to contend for the faith. The church had come under attack. There had been false teaching. People were perverting the truth about who Jesus Christ was. And he was calling them. He says, I want you to contend for the faith. You must defend the faith. But then right at the end of the letter, he changes his approach, and he addresses the believers differently. And that's where we're going to look tonight in a small section. And he says to them, I want you to attend to your heart. He moves from contending for the faith, and he says, now, in light of your present circumstance, to keep you strong in your faith, I want you to attend to your heart. And that's the question I want to ask you tonight is, are you attending to your heart? Have you had Jesus Christ attend to your heart before? And if you have, are you continuing to attend to your heart. And that's where we're going to start. See, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And the implication is we need to become proactive followers of Christ. Now that is, a shocking statement to many, and probably troubling some when we see a command in Scripture that says, keep yourself in the love of God. You may be wondering, well, what about grace? What about God's unconditional love? It's salvation by faith, not by works. But we mustn't read what's not there in the verse. The verse says to us, you, me, must keep ourselves in the love of God. That's what it says. It requires some sort of effort to keep yourself in the love of God. And this is the key. Before I go further, I need you to grasp this concept at the outset, so as we go forward, we know what the foundation is. This effort, this command of effort to keep yourself in the love of God is such. It's not a grace-earning effort, but a grace-inspired effort. Let me repeat that. It's vitally important we lay that foundation. It's not a grace-earning effort. It is a grace-inspired effort. And that is a great assurance that Jude gives to us in this text, so that he can make a statement that says we must keep ourselves in the love of God. You see, what he means is before we keep ourselves in the love of God, we are kept in the love of God. Before we keep ourselves in the love of God, we are kept in the love of God. And how do I know that? Because Jude actually tells us that. If you look at verse 1, it says, to Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. A probably more accurate translation is found in the ESV that says, you are kept for Jesus Christ. And the point that Jude is making at the beginning of the letter is that the keeper, the power behind the keeping, is not you and me. The keeper is somebody else. And he tells us who that person is. If we jump forward to verse 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. There's the great assurance that he's able to keep you from falling. And who keeps you? Verse 25, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, authority, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is our ultimate keeper, and he keeps us through the work of Jesus Christ. And because the death of Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the only price for grace, that becomes our foundation. It is this grace that has been purchased for us by Jesus that keeps us. But then, Jude implores us. He says, this grace must inspire us and must enable us to keep ourselves in the love of God, to experience the love of God, to know what it means to have the love of God upon me moment by moment. So it's purchased for us by Jesus. That keeps us, but Jude implores us that we must now be enabling and we must be keeping. We have a role to play. And that gives us a better understanding of Philippians 2, verse 12. I'll read it for you. It says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the grace-inspired effort that Paul says. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a responsibility upon us. We must do something. And then he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. And that is the foundation. That's the grace acquired by God. So as he works in us, we're able to work out our salvation. God's action is decisive, and our action is dependent, but both actions are essential. And what Jude is rallying us to do here when he says, keep yourselves in the faith, he is in that context of where they were under a lot of pressure and people were falling away from the faith. He's saying we need to resist the urge that many have by not growing in their faith. We do nothing. There's no inspiring, and we don't take heart of the enabling of what Christ has done for us. And we today, like then, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in our faith, do not fall into the temptation of resting back and say, because God keeps me, I don't have to do anything. Jude is calling the believers to keep themselves in the love of God. And failure to do so inevitably means a falling away, a dryness in your relationship with God. You become empty, and you sit in church and it's boring. You sit in Bible study and you say, these people are judgmental, they're hypocrites. The love of God is slowly just seeping out of you because you're not heeding the call of Jude to keep yourself in the presence and the experience of the love of God. It's like breathing. You see, God gives us life. That life has been purchased to us, for us, by the person of Jesus on the cross. He gives us life. He provides us with air, his Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, enabling us to have life. But we are required to breathe. We must breathe. And if we don't breathe, we slowly die. And in this text, I want to unpack for us that truth and that command. He gives us three means of grace. He gives us three methods of breathing that can give us life and take us into a place where we can daily, continually, moment by moment, know the love of Christ. Experience it, feel it, have it wash over us and transform us, and have a different experience of our faith. So the first means of grace I would call is to live in the power of the gospel. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. What is that faith that he's talking about? Well, he gives us a clue in verse 3. If you look back to the beginning of the letter in verse 3, Jude again says, halfway through verse 3, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. There it is, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It's the message of Jesus that was passed on to the apostles and given to the church. And Jude is calling them to this faith. And it's the scriptures in general, but in this context, I would think it's specifically around the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Because that message was being perverted. And the faith that he's referring to here that we must build ourselves up in is the gospel, the good news of the person of Jesus Christ. But he says something interesting. He calls it a most holy faith. And that's no mistake. Again, in the context, he wants to differentiate this faith from any other faith. He wants to make sure that this gospel that is of Jesus Christ is understood to be wholly unique, totally different from anything else that people were saying. It's not some philosophy. It's not some theory. It's not some idea that we can think of in our own ability. He's saying this gospel is holy. And that's what holy means. Holy in its root word means to be separate, set apart, to be different, to be other than. So Jude inserts that word holy there to let us know that this good news of Jesus Christ is different from everything. It's different. And there's a reason why he wants to make that. And this is it. It's because it's the only way we can be made righteous before God and live at peace with him in his love. That's why this gospel is holy. That's why this news is different, because it is the only way that we can be made righteous before God and live at peace with him in his love. And why can I say that? It's because this gospel is God-made, not man-made. Again, it's not some philosophy. It's not a theory that some person thought up and published a book and got some followers. This is a gospel that has the power to change you, to give you new life. It is holy, it is different, and it is the only way that we can be declared righteous and live at peace in the presence of God. You see, it's a life changer, not a mind changer. It sets you free from the bondage of sin and the grip that this world has upon you, and nothing can set you free from the sin that is creeping in upon you in this world except the good news of Jesus Christ. No seven good ways to a better life can transform you or set you free from the grip that this world has upon you except the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not a mind changer, it's a life changer. And it's this gospel that Jude says is the first means of grace, the first way in which we can begin to live in and really experience this perfect love of God that he has for us and that he's demonstrated to us. So how are we to do that? How are we to build ourselves up in this faith? And his command is an interesting one because he says, it actually should be said, while you are building yourselves up all the time. The verb is a present continuous action, meaning that we must do it now, and we must do it all the time, moment by moment. I must be building. I must be building. And it's an active verb. It's not a passive verb, meaning I must do it. I must be building. I must be working. But that is, remember, a grace-inspired one, a grace-enabled one by the work of God. He gives us a picture of building. And a building, you need a foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. It's him first. He acquires that grace. And then on his foundation, as he is working in us, we put the bricks in. Day by day, moment by moment, we must build up ourselves in the faith by laying the bricks of the gospel into our lives. So he's imploring us to build ourselves up in this most holy faith. So that would imply two things, I think. It implies, firstly, that we need to know and understand what the gospel is first. See, if I am to build myself up in this most holy gospel, I must know what it is. I need to know my foundation. Otherwise, I could be trying to apply things to my life that have no power. And often that's happening in the church. We have so many peripheral things that we've added to the gospel, we think are the gospel, and we get frustrated when there's nothing happening in our lives and we see no transformation. It's because it's not the gospel. So the first implication is we must know and understand what the gospel is. And if I were to ask us here tonight, I don't have the opportunity and the time for people to give us their definition of the gospel, I'm pretty certain that we wouldn't get anything remotely the same out of everybody. There would be a wide range of understandings of what the gospel is. The second implication is we need to then, once we know what the gospel is, we need to remind ourselves of this gospel every day. I need to know how to build. Once I know the foundation, I need to build. Therefore, I need to understand how do I build, how do I remind myself of this. So let's look at those two things first. What is the gospel? And as I've stated, I think the reason why so many of us never experience the fullness of Christ, what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2 in his great prayer, he says that, I pray that you would grasp this love of Christ, its widths and its depths and its heights, so that you might attain the fullness of Christ. And if you've been sitting here in a Bible study for a long time and you still feel dry and you're wondering this doesn't make sense and these Christians are starting to irritate you, it's because the love of Christ isn't coming into you. And I fear, without being judgmental, we don't understand what the gospel is. It hasn't been fully explained to you. How it works, how it unpacks, how it works in your life, how it changes you. And I think, for many people, the gospel is this little window which I must crawl through to get myself into the kingdom. It's just a little tipping point. I've prayed that prayer, I'm in. But that's not the gospel. That's part of the gospel. Hence, the power and the presence of God and His transforming Spirit upon you is never experienced. Because we think, that's it, I'm through the window. But Paul says to us in Romans 1:16, it is the power unto salvation for all who believe. There is tremendous power there. And it's for us. And we can live in it. And we can experience it. And we can have our lives, our families, and our city, and everything transformed if we really go further than just the window. So what is it? I think it's quite simple. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4. For what I received, again, Paul says, what I've received, that's the gospel, the message has been passed on to me, passed on to you of first importance. Note, he says, of first importance. Paul says, this gospel that I've received is of first importance. Nothing else counts. Nothing else matters unless we know the gospel and it infiltrates into our lives. It transforms us. It sets us free. Anything this side doesn't matter. It's of first importance. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We take the gospel, our foundation, to transform us. And this is what Paul says it is. He says, of first importance, one, that Christ died for our sins. Two, that He was buried. Three, that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Finished. That's it. And Paul even says so at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians. It's foolishness to people. It's a stumbling block. That's it. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. That is the gospel. It's the specific work of God. It's the objective work of Jesus Christ, specifically His death, His burial, and His resurrection, with the cross as the pinnacle. For there on rests life and death. For there Jesus purchased for us salvation. That's the gospel. Therein lies the power. And it is the most perfect demonstration of God's love for us. You cannot find another demonstration of perfect love than God the Father giving us His Son in our place for our sins. That is the gospel. And it's not just a little window. It's a life to be lived in union with Christ in the infinite treasure trove and depths of the most perfect love, in intimacy, face to face with the God of the universe, free from what this world and our sin and our pain and our suffering has upon us. It's not the tipping point. It's life itself that is being given to us, the life of Christ, that we may live in, that we may drink it, we may eat it, we may experience it, and we may be transformed by it. The second point being is then, how do I remind myself? How do I live in this gospel? And I'm just going to borrow a phrase from a guy called Jerry Bridges and also C.J. Mahoney. They say it better than me. All they say is, we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. How do I live in this foundation? How do I build myself up in this faith? It's that simple. It says, once you understand it, once you understand what it's done for you, and what the implications it has on your life, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. And here's the principle. Remember this principle. Don't listen to yourself, but talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself, but talk to yourself. Think about that for a moment. To preach the gospel means that I stop listening to myself. Those voices, those accusing, condemning thoughts that I have, what the world says about me, what I look and what I think I should be, my voice is talking to me. To preach the gospel says I stop listening to myself. To preach the gospel says I take the objective truth of Jesus Christ and what it says about me in the scriptures, and I start preaching that to myself, and my life has changed. Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. And that's what preach the gospel actually means. So what it looks like, it's taking this truth of Jesus Christ It's applying it to myself as I meditate upon it, as I contemplate it, as I study it, as I chew on it, as I eat on it, and I massage it. I take it on deep into my soul. And I continue to receive it by faith. I take it each day, every moment, building continuously this truth. I'm receiving it and I'm massaging it deep into my soul. So what does that mean practically? Hopefully I can help you here. I'll recommend, again, Jerry Bridges has written a great book, two books. It's called The Discipline of Grace, subtitle, The Responsibility of God and The Responsibility of the Believer. And his second book is called The Gospel for Everyday Life, where he unpacks, how do I live in the power of the gospel? C.J. Mahoney has also written a book. You can get all these books from the bookshop. It's called The Christ-Centered Life. And he looks at these issues. How do I avoid legalism? How do I avoid condemnation? How do I just live in the free presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think those could be books that will help you tremendously through this year. So practically, I'll unpack a little. If your life is anything like mine, it's a struggle. No one can say life is a complete breeze. And my day goes something like this. When I wake up in the morning, the voices start. The pressures of the day are encroaching. By the time I get into my car and I'm driving to the church, it's saying to me, where are you going, Quentin? I'm going to the church. What are you doing there, Quentin? I think I'm trying to become a pastor. No, you're not. I know you. I know what you're thinking. You're not worthy. I know what you did last weekend. It's there. And that can become, there's doubt, there's fear, there's insecurity. And the list can go on because those can lead to pride. It can lead to arrogance. It can lead to self-centeredness. As you get into the workplace, there's other pressures upon you. And it's those voices from out that are talking to you. And your voice within is coming to close in on you. So you need to stop listening to yourself. And at those points in time, start talking to yourself. And what you can do is, what I try and do in my day, I try and start it with the right attitude. Because if I'm to preach the gospel to myself, really and truly and practically, you see, the gospel is for sinners. So I need to start the day with the right attitude. I'm a sinner. And probably the worst one I know. But I'm a saved sinner nonetheless. So I start with the right attitude with the gospel that applies to sinners, a saved sinner. And I'm thinking, I deserve nothing less than the judgment and the wrath of God upon my life, except for Jesus Christ. And in that truth, I'm able to get up and I'm able to get out the door because I know in the power of Jesus Christ, I can live and breathe and have my being throughout the day. I start with the right attitude. I normally go to Luke 19. I don't know if you know Luke 19. It's a beautiful picture of contrast. There's the Pharisee standing in the temple and he's up in front. His hands are in the air and he's, look at me, I'm so proud, I'm so good. And he's praying out loud. But behind him, there's a tax collector, the despised tax collector. And the position of the tax collector is flat on his face, arms spread out. And this is what he says, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. He knows his position before the cross of Christ. And he knows that he can only live by that grace. He knows that he has to be dependent upon Jesus in order to make it through the day. And he's saying, you've shown me mercy before, and I need your mercy again today, right now, to get me out there. So I start the day in an attitude where I apply the gospel and I put my dependence, I align myself with the cross. I'm aligning myself with Jesus, for there is the power. For there is the ability to live in the love of Christ and experience it, not outside of it. So I could be in the car and that condemning voice comes and I'm bam, It's Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is nothing. I am not condemned anymore. I am in Christ Jesus. I'm at work and I make a mistake and I sin and I just mess up and the condemnation comes, and it's Isaiah 1:18. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Jesus has died for that sin. I can take it to him right there and then. I don't have to dwell in it. I don't have to be condemned, but I don't have to be taken down, but I can live in victory. Moment by moment, we take the gospel and we align ourselves with it in dependence upon it because we need it. I'm going to add this. I wasn't going to say it, but Jerry Bridges, he uses a line from an old hymn, Christ the Solid Rock. And maybe memorize this. This is what he tells himself throughout the day. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He's dependent upon the person and the work of Jesus to get him through the day. And moment by moment, he takes the truth, he takes the scriptures, and as they come, he applies them. He preaches the gospel to yourself. What does it mean? What happens? Well, firstly, this is the supernatural element of preaching the gospel. An awareness of God's love and presence starts to grow, and your affection for him starts to increase. See, if you struggle with the presence of God and you struggle with having an affection, a real passion for Jesus, I would suggest to you tonight, start preaching the gospel to yourself. Study it. What is it? What does it mean? What's its implications? And how do I apply it? Secondly, it liberates your soul, because suddenly you can walk around and say, Jesus died for that. I don't have to take it on me. I've been made new in Christ. I've been united with Christ. I'm sitting at the right hand of God the Father. I don't have to live with this condemnation. I'm dependent on his power. It liberates my soul. We become sensitive to conviction because there is no condemnation. And we're able to deal with ourselves and understand ourselves much better, honestly with ourselves. And it brings great joy. It brings great joy as we massage this truth of what Jesus has done for us, and that we don't have to live on our own because he's done it for us. Because Christ lived a perfect life, I live a perfect life. Christ has done it for me. I don't have to be condemned. I've been united with him, and everything that applies to him applies to me. And we need to live in that truth. I must move on. Second point. The second means that he gives to us in order to keep ourselves in the love of Christ, in order to experience and know what it means to us, he says, you must pray in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Pray in the Holy Spirit. You see, this is another important truth. An awareness of God's love and a relationship with God the Father cannot be maintained and sustained outside of prayer. If you think you're going to be able to experience the love of God and grow your relationship without prayer, I would suggest to you, you would need to rethink that. He clearly says here, to build yourself up and keep yourself in the love of God, you must pray in the Holy Spirit. It's the breath, it's the life in which you receive the presence of God as you pray. You pray the scriptures. It's how you experience, and it's how you connect with God. So if you don't connect with God and you don't feel his presence, I would suggest to you that we work out what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit and start doing it. And let's unpack that. What is praying in the Holy Spirit? Well, I think in the last while, there's been a movement to lay exclusive claim to this phrase, praying in the Spirit, that it means to pray in tongues or to speak in tongues. And I would say to you, I don't think that's what it means exclusively. Let me tell you why I think that. See, Jude in this context is addressing the beloved. He says, dear beloved, the believers, the church. He's addressing the whole church. And if praying in the Holy Spirit was an exclusive term to praying in tongues, then he couldn't be addressing the whole church. The command to pray in the Holy Spirit is not a command for everyone then. Following on from that, if you look at Ephesians 6, verse 18, it says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So to pray in the Spirit, what Paul tells us in Ephesians is this: it's praying all the time with all prayer and supplication. So what is he meaning? He says praying in the Spirit is not a specific form of prayer. It's not a specific style of prayer. It's how we should always pray. Paul says praying at all times in the Spirit, in all prayer and supplication. So all of our prayers, all of the time, should be in the Spirit. So it's not an exclusive term. But I will say this again. It does not exclude the gift of speaking in tongues. And that, I would say, falls in with praying in the Spirit. And many have that beautiful gift that enables them to touch the heart of God and to speak intimately with Him. But it's not exclusively what this means. So this instruction is for all of us. How should we pray? We should pray in the Spirit at all times with all prayer and supplication. So what does that mean? Again, I want to get practical. I want to help us so that we can live in the love of God. It means two things, I think. It means power and it means guidance to pray in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 26 says this: in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Helps us in our weakness, the Spirit. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So firstly, it's power. The Holy Spirit empowers us. He helps us when we don't have the ability to pray, when we are weak. He comes and He empowers our prayers. And if the Holy Spirit is empowering your prayer, the logical outworking is He is guiding your prayer. Because He won't empower and move your prayer in a direction that is against His will. So for me to pray in the Holy Spirit are those two things. It's in His power when I'm weak, and it's His guidance when I'm confused and I'm selfish. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. So to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray in His power when I'm weak and His guidance when I'm confused and selfish. So I think a good question to ask ourselves, because often these truths in the Bible aren't as tangible as we'd like them to be, is how do I know I'm doing that? How do I know I'm praying in the Holy Spirit? Well, I would say two things. Firstly, it requires faith. You see, you have to trust God that as you come and pray and you ask His Holy Spirit to empower you and to guide you, you have to believe that He is. So firstly, to pray, and how do I know I'm praying in the Holy Spirit? It requires faith that I've asked God and He's done it. And aligning with that faith is an attitude of dependence and surrender, because I'm saying, I'm asking you, God, for your Holy Spirit to empower me and guide me in my prayer, and I place no responsibility or nothing in my own ability. All of you, nothing of me. Philippians 3 unpacks that for us. Verse 3, it says, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So what they're saying is, if we want to worship in the Spirit, we must put no confidence in the flesh. And the logical command of Scripture is, we must walk in the Spirit, we must pray in the Spirit, we must worship in the Spirit. It's the same principle. So if I'm to pray in the Spirit, I'm to put no confidence in the flesh. So it's faith in God as I ask Him, and an attitude that says, I put my dependence and my trust in You, that You would guide me and empower me to pray. And the second thing of how do I know I'm praying in the Holy Spirit is if I'm praying the Scriptures. If the Bible is my foundation and my guide, when I pray, its truths are all inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is God-breathed. So how do I know? It's by faith, with the right attitude of dependence, that God is empowering me and guiding me. And I put aside the flesh and I put my affections upon God and I ask Him to take control. And allow the Scriptures to be my guide. And the Holy Spirit will then empower you and lead you. The last means of grace: waiting for Christ's return. Verse 21. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. This is the third means. This is the third way we breathe in living and experiencing this magnificent love of Christ. And probably the most obscure one. Because how does waiting allow me to live and experience God's grace and God's presence? Well, the first point is you need to know what you're waiting for. You see, if you don't know what you're waiting for, your experience while you're waiting might not be a good one and you might give up waiting. Nobody likes waiting. Nobody likes waiting. So therefore, it's vitally important if we are going to allow this means of grace of waiting for the return of Christ to enable us to keep ourselves in the love of God and experience Him, we need to know what we're waiting for. The degree to which you handle or enjoy waiting for something is dependent upon what you're waiting for. I'll give you an illustration. The U2 concert. Now, U2's coming. Now, I don't think anyone who's holding a ticket here for U2, and there's many of us, would not mind waiting a few hours in the queue to get your ticket. Be it in the queue at CompuTicket or waiting at home online trying to get onto the webpage. Why? Because it's U2. It's worth it. The cost of that ticket did not enter your budget or your mind. Why? It's U2. It's worth it. And not to be over spiritual, but the concert's on a Sunday night, and I promise you not one person for one second sat there going, church or U2? Why? Because it's U2. It's worth it. You see, when you know what you're waiting for, it changes your present reality. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you behave. And it changes the way you handle the situation around you. When you know what you're waiting for, you will wait. And your present reality and your behavior, your thinking and your attitude will begin to change when you think about that which awaits. And I'm pretty certain some of us have been lying in bed thinking about that concert, and we get excited as we're lying there, and you start humming a tune of one of your favorite songs. And that's what it is. But I promise you right now, we are waiting for something far greater than U2. We are waiting for the mercy of God. Didn't expect the cymbals to go off and everyone to get excited. But we are waiting for the mercy of God. And it tells us in verse 21, it says this mercy is not just a mercy that I feel sorry for you. Oh, shame. It's a mercy that comes from Jesus Christ, the gospel. It's a mercy that is rooted in Jesus, comes out of what he's done for us. And it's a mercy, it says in verse 21, that leads to eternal life. That's what this mercy is. It's a mercy that takes us into the very presence of God the Father, free from all condemnation, intimate with him, face to face, in a new heavens and a new earth. When last did you think about heaven? Never, probably. Do you know what heaven will look like? And I believe if we think and contemplate about the future and the mercy that awaits and what heaven is going to be like, an eternity of awesomeness that you've never experienced, it will change the way you handle your present realities. Randy Alcorn, written a couple of books on heaven, sift your way through those, gives you some interesting insights to the practical realities of what heaven looks like. And it's not an eternal worship service with some oak on a keyboard and a guitar, although we will be worshiping. It's tangible, it's real, it's a new heaven and a new earth without the sin, without the suffering, without the pain. It's perfection. You take your most awesome experience in your life, multiplied by infinity, and it doesn't even reach what heaven's going to be like. When last did you think about heaven? You see, we're not waiting the coming judgment of Jesus. We are waiting his mercy. On that day, when he returns, I'm not going to receive his wrath and his judgment and be banished. I'm going to be accepted into his presence. Because of what Jesus has done, that mercy brings me into God's presence. And I can have great peace now. I can have great hope, and I can be filled with joy because I have no fear of what awaits. I have this picture of just perfection. Mercy, not fear. No wrath, no judgment that's been taken by Jesus. So how do I live in the presence of God's love and keep myself there? By waiting, I think of what awaits, and it changes me. It changes me. And why do I get that mercy? And this is fundamental, the bedrock, which we're going to go to the communion table now. Why do I get that mercy? Get this truth. It's because Jesus Christ suffered and died in our place as our substitute for our sins, taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve so that we may receive mercy that we don't deserve, and that leads to eternal life with Christ the Father, God the Father. So why do I get mercy? It's because Jesus is my substitute. He took the wrath of God so that the wrath that I deserved, I didn't get. And the mercy that I didn't deserve, I do get because of what Jesus has done. And I can enter and be at peace. And I can experience the hope and the joy and the peace pouring over me as I think about that. And I spend time quietly in the presence of God contemplating what heaven's going to be like. So how do I do it? The King James says in verse 21, it says, looking for the mercy. It doesn't say wait for the mercy. King James says looking for the mercy. And that definition is, it's not passive, but it's active. It's a looking forward with the expectation of receiving and accepting something that has been offered. An expectation of the fulfillment of promises. It's a receiving. It's an accepting. So this mercy is not a distant, far off, I'm not sure reality. It's something that I can experience now. I can have it now. And I'm going to have it then in its fullest. But I can have it now, the mercy of God. The psalmist says, come, taste and see that God is good. Jesus himself says, our Father who art in heaven, what is hallowed be your name? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as I contemplate on it, I have great excitement because I can have it now. That mercy, no condemnation. Can have God's mercy now. And how does it happen? Well, I think it's simply sitting quietly in the presence of God and meditating upon the future of his mercy, of the work of Jesus, and allowing it to permeate in you. And what does that do to me? Again, it changes. This is what C.J. Mahoney says, as we anticipate the future, our perspective of present circumstances will be transformed, and it will keep us aware of God's love. It changes the way I see the current circumstance. So if I'm struggling and life is tough and it's closing in on me, I can live within that, in the strength of God. For when you know the outcome, you have peace. And that outcome is mercy, and it leads to joy, and our life is transformed. Let's close there. We run out of time. But I pray